I'm reading from John 17, and it's verses 20 to 23 that I'm focusing on here. This is part of a larger passage. It's right before, it's during the Last Supper, and it's right before Jesus and the disciples are all going to leave, and Jesus, we know, is going to be arrested and then crucified and all of the happenings that are happening. So this is a prayer that Jesus is praying for his disciples. And we're going to be starting at just reading a few verses, starting at verse 20 of this one. But as always, I encourage you, you know, read the whole thing at some point this week. But it's John 17, 20 to 23. And this is Jesus praying. And he prays this way: "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Last week, if you were here last week, you know that we talked about the idea, maybe you don't, maybe you forget, but last week we talked about the idea that the church, the whole, our whole Christian faith actually, is about more than just me. It's not really just an individualized kind of a thing. We talked about the metaphor of the body that the Apostle Paul uses a number of times in his letters when he's talking about the church. And it's a metaphor that we're going to keep, I want you to keep in your head today as we keep going. We're not going to read those passages again today, but if at some other point you want to look up Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, both of those give a kind of a great understanding of what this metaphor of the church being a body is. And last week we really looked at how this idea that the body consists of many parts. It's not all just one big eye or one big ear, but there's lots and lots of different of parts. And this week we're really looking at the fact that all those parts, while they're different, a functioning body requires that all of those different parts work in concert with each other. And when I was thinking about that. So I have this weird thing with my leg. On occasion, it spasms for no reason whatsoever. It's a really weird feeling. It's never happened in church, so I have never accidentally kicked any of you. But what happens is the leg feels like, briefly, like it needs to be stretched, and then it just spasms for a few minutes. And I have to tell you, if a cat is sitting on my lap when that happens, they're not a fan. And then it goes back to normal, and it doesn't happen all the time. It only usually happens if I'm lying down. It's not related to any kind of an underlying issue going on. But I was thinking about that and thinking, man, like, it's bad enough when I'm just sitting there, all of a sudden my leg goes like this. But what if I was walking and all of a sudden it happened? Or what if I was sitting in a coffee shop having coffee with somebody and all of a sudden it just went, like, they'd have bruised shins? What if I was driving and it happened? So I got thinking about all of those things, and I just thought it wouldn't be good for anyone. If my leg did that weird thing, if it wasn't functioning properly at different points, that would be a problem. And then I got thinking, okay, well, that's nothing compared to somebody who has Parkinson's disease. I don't know if you've ever known anybody, or you do know somebody with Parkinson's. It's a horrible disease. It makes my weird occasional leg thing seem really like nothing. See, Parkinson's is a kind of brain disorder, and it causes unintended and uncontrollable movements all throughout the body. And over time, things like walking and talking become impossible. It is a brutal disease in which parts of the body just stop working altogether. It's horrible. And I was thinking about that when we think about the body as a metaphor for the church. I had to ask myself whether maybe Parkinson's disease might be an apt metaphor for the kind of body the church at large is today, at least in some parts of the world. Is it a body full of all these different parts that are functioning in concert with each other? Or is it unintended and uncontrolled and spasming in different places and causing it to not function well? See, as many pockets of churches that there might be that are working well together, and there are a lot of them, and one of the things I love about this city is seeing how many churches work in concert with each other, working together. And I can't help thinking, though, or suspecting that there are far more examples of churches working together badly or not working together at all, just isolating themselves. And according to the research in the book that we've been reading, the book How to Revive Evangelism, the failure of churches to work well together is actually keeping people from wanting anything to do, not just with the church. It's not that they're just saying, oh, I really don't want to go to church because those people can't work together. They're saying, I don't want anything to do with the Christian faith because churches are so bad at working together. See, the thing is, it's not just that we sometimes work together badly or not at all. It's that we're also too often really judgmental and hostile toward each other, even when we're not trying to work together. Denominations and individual churches alike argue about who's closer to the truth and who's doing church correctly or what is most important and what's least important. People use the phrase unity in the essentials is something that people talk about. Well, if you want churches to work together, you have to agree and you can have unity in the essentials and disagree on everything else. I find that phrase, that idea, almost meaningless. Because we all disagree on what the essentials are. So some people, the essentials is a really short list. Some people, it's a really long list. So if we can't even agree on what the essentials are, it's just, it's failure. And the thing is, it's not just churches with other churches or denominations with other denominations. It's people within our own churches. Now, if you've read the chapter in the book, it's chapter 7 in the book, you'll notice that the author talks very much, it's very much about churches working with other churches. That's really the focus that he has on there. But from my perspective, we can't get there unless we've figured out as people in the churches how to just work, be unified, be in unity with each other. How can our little body function well, and then that body function with other bodies and be part of a larger body? So it starts here. Now, we sometimes work together badly. And I don't mean just Walmer. I mean we Christians. We sometimes work together badly if we choose to work together at all. We're sometimes judgmental and hostile, whether or not we're trying to work together. And so how on earth can we hope to have unity across the churches and across denominations if we can't even figure out unity within an individual church? If we're hostile with each other in an individual church at times, if we don't even bother to know each other, any of those things, then how can it go beyond that? And again, not just meaning Walmer, but any Christian in their church. See, we who are followers of Jesus have joined Jesus in his mission of establishing God's kingdom on earth. That's Jesus' mission. That's what we have joined Jesus in when we say yes to Jesus. It means that we tell people that the way the world is now is not actually the way that God intends it to be. It means that we tell people what God's kingdom is like by pointing to Jesus, to his example, and to his teaching. It means we invite people to join in Jesus' mission by accepting his lordship over their lives. That just means he gets to set the rules. He gets to decide what the priorities are. It means that we live under Jesus' lordship, making his priorities our priorities, his ways our ways. It means hope for the world. This mission of Jesus of establishing God's kingdom on earth is a mission of hope because as much as we look around us and we go, this world, where on earth is God? Because he's on vacation or something, because look at the state of the world. As much as we look and might despair at the state of the world, Jesus' mission is a mission of hope, of establishing God's kingdom. And I know that a lot of times we think of God's kingdom as this kind of utopian vision, this you know, sure, when the end of the world comes, there'll finally be this utopian Garden of Eden-esque kind of a thing. But it also, the reason that there's hope in Jesus' mission isn't because sometime in far-off land at a far-off day and time this will happen, but because Jesus' followers, are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. And the more that we are transformed into Jesus' likeness by the Holy Spirit, the more we are on mission with Jesus, establishing God's kingdom. That's what we're supposed to be about. But you know, how we go about it, that's where it gets challenging, isn't it? We might know theoretically, oh, this is what it's all about, but how do we actually do it? I mean, for every church in the world, there are probably at least two different ideas about how to go about joining Jesus in his mission of establishing God's kingdom of earth. Only two per church? Well, even two per church globally. There's probably twice as many ideas as there are people in every church around the globe. There are all sorts of different ideas about what God's kingdom is even like. Even though Jesus exemplified it, even though the entire Bible paints a picture of it, we come to different conclusions. We're influenced by our translations of the Bible that we read, by our own cultural and historical biases, by our own preferences, and when we're completely honest, by our own sin and by our own selfishness. It's not by accident that one of the last things that Jesus did before his arrest and his crucifixion was to pray for his disciples. It's not by accident that a big chunk of that prayer was for his disciples' unity. And so I want to go back to that from John 17, starting at verse 20, and listen again to what he prayed. My prayer is not for them alone, Jesus is saying, meaning the disciples that are sitting there at the table with him on that particular historical occasion. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. We need to stop for a moment and just realize the enormity of that. This is Jesus praying a couple thousand years ago for us who are sitting here in this theater today. I am struck anew by amazement over this every time I read these words. That this isn't some prayer out of history for people long since dead and buried. This prayer is for us. It's like Jesus looked ahead thousands of years and he saw all of us. He saw all of us who would follow him and call him Lord year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia. It's like he looked ahead and he knew how hard it was going to be for us to stick together. So he prayed for us, for all of us. For you and for me here in this place today, isn't that an incredible thing to think about Jesus praying for us? He said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So we have this Christian doctrine, this thing we believe as Christians, called the doctrine of the Trinity. It means that we believe that somehow God is both God, a single, divine, indescribable kind of a being who was before even creation itself, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, three divine beings who were before even creation itself, who were completely distinct from each other, and yet paradoxically, at the same time, one unified divine being. This doctrine of the Trinity isn't something that most Christians can get our heads, I would say any Christians ever, have been able to get our heads around. We try and we see the evidence for it all throughout Scripture, but it's a paradox. It's a mystery. Jesus is praying for us that we would be united just as the Trinity is. He's praying that we would be as interconnected, as interdependent as are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a big prayer. He's not just praying, man, I hope, God, that they would just all get along, right? That they would just learn to listen to each other or speak nicely to each other. That's not it. He's saying, God, you know how we are together? How we are distinct and yet one all at the same time, how we are so completely interdependent that we are one, that's what I want for them. I pray also, he prayed, for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the point. This is why Jesus is praying for our unity, that the world, that people would believe Jesus truly was the Son sent by the Father. It's interesting that our disunity is one of the things most likely to keep people from ever wanting to hear about Jesus, never mind believe anything about him. No wonder this is the thing that Jesus prayed in his last hours with his disciples, that we would know unity, that there would be no disunity. The prayer continues, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now, what he's talking about here has to do with the sense that Jesus was the incarnation of the Son. The Son became a human being, and through his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection, his true identity was revealed, as was God's mission of establishing the kingdom on earth. All of that is the glory that Jesus is talking about here. And that revelation, that revealing of Jesus' true identity and his mission is the glory that he gave us. But he's also talking about the likeness that we bear him as we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us. In his second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul put it this way, and all of us, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree or another. This is what the Holy Spirit is about. This is what Jesus wants for us, that we are being transformed into the image of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And in that, there will be unity. I know this whole glory thing that is kind of a complicated sounding. Whenever I hear about this, or when I think about these words, I've given them the glory that you gave me, I think about Jesus as in all of his divine glory and go, he's given that to us. I'm not feeling that. And I'm not seeing that. That we are not Jesus. We are not divine. That's not the kind of glory that he's talking about. It's this revelation of who he is. It's this reality that God is actually about the process of establishing his kingdom on earth. The point of what Jesus is saying here, it's not even really about how we define that word glory, how we understand what he's saying there. The point of this whole thing is that they may be in me as I am in you thing. Here's what he prays. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. This is the point. That we would know the kind of unity with each other as do those three persons of the Trinity. But that's not the whole point. This isn't just about us. Our unity is actually a means to an end. It's not just, hey, wouldn't it be great if they could all live together in peace and harmony and kumbaya? That's not the end product here. It's a means to an end. Jesus has no interest in establishing God's kingdom here and there among pockets of his disciples. It's not like he's saying, okay, Walmer, you guys have this unity thing down pat, so just keep going. It's lovely. Just be lovely with each other, all like that. That's not the point. His mission is nothing less than the transformation of the entire world, of the establishment of God's kingdom all through the world, with not even one little pocket that's not influenced by God's kingdom. His mission isn't complete until those words from Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, are fulfilled. That's when Jesus' mission is done, is when God's kingdom has taken the entire world. He prayed, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the nature of God's kingdom, to know that we are loved as intimately as the persons of the Trinity are the definition of love. There's another spot in the New Testament, I think it's in 1 John, where John just writes, God is love. So the nature of God's kingdom, knowing that we are loved as intimately as the persons of the Trinity are the definition of love. That's what it means for God's kingdom to be established on earth as it is in heaven, that all people would know themselves to be loved deeply, as deeply as the persons of the Trinity. It's the prayer we hear many Sundays at the end of the service. I use this benediction all the time. From Ephesians 3, part of it is, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I'm always struck by the inherent paradox of that prayer, that you would know the love of Christ that's unknowable, that's so big, so vast, so immense, that you can't possibly really truly know it. This is God's kingdom. And that kingdom requires us to be united. Unity doesn't mean being the same. It doesn't mean that we all are exactly the same. Again, that metaphor of the body. We can't all be feet or hands or eyes or ears. We're all different. It's the same as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They aren't the same, but they are the definition of unity. Their unity is so complete that even though they aren't the same, together they're one God. This is the kind of unity that Jesus wants for us, that Jesus wants from us. It's not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing. If it were, surely there'd be a lot more of it, at least among Christians and amongst churches. If it was really just as easy as going, oh, let's all be united, then that would be it. Really, what it comes down to is loving each other. I mean, that's really what everything comes down to, is loving each other. The kind of loving that puts the other ahead of the self. The kind of loving that inspires us to want to know each other so that we can support each other and celebrate with each other and grieve with each other. The kind of loving that means seeing people like God sees us. The kind of loving that means assuming the best of people and forgiving them when they cause us pain. To love others is to provide space for them. Space for their gifts, for their skills, their talents. Space for their stories and their experiences. Are we willing to listen? To truly listen to others in order to understand? Because if we aren't, we won't be able to love and we won't be able to be united. Are we willing to create and maintain a place of belonging, a place in which people are known and welcomed regardless of what baggage they bring with them? Are we willing to give people the space and the time they need to fully step into community with us? To love others is to listen to them. It's to listen in order to understand, not to rebut or argue or condemn, but simply to understand. It's to speak with gentleness and humility. It's to have patience for others' struggles and flaws, allowing God's timing and God's priorities to take precedent over ours. It's about trusting that the Holy Spirit is working not just in me, but also in you, and to therefore have no need of doing the Holy Spirit's work for him. Just because I don't see the transformation happening in another person doesn't mean that it isn't happening. Loving means trusting the other person to God and then being in it with them, whatever that it might be. Now, I get that that's a tall order, this whole loving people thing. If loving people, though, is the recipe for unity, oh, it's no wonder we have so much trouble with unity if we struggle even just to love well. See, Jesus knew this would be hard for us. He prayed for us. It wasn't like he was bashing his disciples over the head and going, oh, you're never going to get this right. I don't know what I'm going to do with y'all. He's never going to get this right. Instead, he's saying, I know that you can't do this on your own, so I am going to pray that God would do this in you. He knew loving most other people isn't something that we're even capable of in our own power. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to do the work in us, to transform us into Jesus-likeness. That's why we need to be freed from the power of sin in our lives, which is what Jesus did on the cross. That's why Jesus prayed that we would be brought to complete unity, unity as intimate and as interdependent as that of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He knew that we can't do it on our own. And we were never asked to do it on our own. Our unity is the result of Jesus. Through Jesus, we're adopted into God's family. Through Jesus, we're already citizens of God's kingdom. Through Jesus, it's possible for all the parts of the body, the church, and I'm thinking about not just this church, but the church, the universal church, which is made up of all Jesus' followers. It's possible for us to function as one, with each part knowing where it fits, knowing that it fits, and celebrating and upholding each other together. not because we've done such a great job of creating this thing, but because Jesus has done it in us. There's a spot where we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added to you. So all the things you're worried about and anxious about and looking for, he's going, let's focus on the kingdom of God. Let's focus on Jesus. And everything else flows on that. It's the same thing here when we talk about unity, when we talk about figuring out how to love people. Focus on Jesus. And then we become able to love because the Holy Spirit, because Jesus does that work in us, making us love. There's questions that I'm left with, and I'm sorry that I didn't print these in the bulletin for you to reflect on, so I'll read them through a couple times to really invite you to do some reflecting, not necessarily today, but at some point. And so the question for those of us who are Walmer, or if there's another church that you call home, are we together so connected to Jesus that we're actually a living testament to Jesus? Are we together so connected to Jesus that we're a living testament to Jesus? This question is similar. Are we together a testament to God's deep love? Not just am I a testament, but are we together as a body a testament to God's deep love? And then this one becomes more individualized. What stops you, what stops me from participating fully in the Christian unity that Jesus prayed for? What is it that gets in the way of me being able to be part of this beautiful vision of unity that is built around the image of the Trinity of God Himself? What is it that gets in the way for me? And what might it look like for Walmer, for this church, to truly be united with the larger global Christian church? What would that look like? That's just a question for your imagination at the moment. And so are we together so connected to Jesus that we're a living testament to Jesus? Are we together a testament to God's love? What stops you, what stops me from participating fully in the Christian unity that Jesus prayed for? And then for your imagination, what might it look like for Walmer to be truly united with the larger global Christian church? What would that look like from our little perspective?